And then finally, synthesis, letting the Bible interpret the Bible. And so we allow other passages to shed light on these passages. That's what we're going to do this morning. I'm giving you the heads up so that you understand and know how I got to the conclusions that I'm about to tell you about. Now, if we could boil this section down to one thought, it would be actually one word, and you might want to write this down, and it is the word maturity. Maturity. M-A-T-U-R-I-T-Y. Our study from 5:10 through 6:12 is basically on that word. In verse 12, he says in chapter 5, you should be teachers. In verse 13, he uses the word infant. In verse 14, solid food is for the what? Mature. Chapter 6, verse 1, press on to maturity. Chapter 6, verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. That is, so that you will be mature. So maturity is the issue. But let me give you a warning. Because if you come at this and you see that word maturity and you say to yourself, well, I know all about maturity because I once was not mature and now I am, be careful, right? But I know about maturity. If you come at that with that type of mindset, you're going to really miss how he uses the word maturity, because I can almost guarantee he uses it different than what you're thinking right now. Pay attention to that. We'll explain that as we get into it. We have to take that issue of maturity and put it right next to the theme of Hebrews. And before we do that, I'll tell you why we have to do that. Now, most of the commentators that I read see that word maturity and milk and solid food and the word infant. And what's the natural thought? Spiritual growth, right? We're talking about spiritual growth here. We're talking about the difference between being kind of young in your spiritual maturity and growing up to be a little bit more wise in your spiritual maturity and so forth. What I'm going to show you in this study is that is not how the author is using those words. Context and theme are critical when trying to understand this passage, and so that's just what we're going to do, is look at it that way. Now, what's the author trying to do? He's writing to Jewish people who identify with Jesus Christ, right? So here we go. We have a group of people. And I keep doing this, but I feel like if I keep it simple with you, then maybe we're going to make these ties, connect these ropes to what is here. Group of people, let's just say like us. Okay, here we have a large group of people gathering. We've come because we're not here because we thought this was the Masonic Lodge or anything like that. We understand this is a church. We understand that this has to do about Jesus. We understand that we came here to use our Bibles, right? Okay. In fact, you made sure that you had your Bibles when you got here, right? Same here. We have Jewish people who identify with Jesus Christ. Most of them believers. Some of them unbelievers. Okay? He's not ignorant to think to himself that everybody that comes is just a happy Christian and perfect and is great. He knows there is a variety in this group. And with that, there are unbelievers. And then there's this other group that are what Matthew Mead, the 1600s Puritan, called the believing unbelievers. And all of these Jews are really being challenged in lots of different directions. So, okay, again, similar to like any church, you have believers, you have unbelievers who just really don't know and need to know more about what is this Christianity thing. And then you have this group of people that have been coming that they believe in their mind. They have head knowledge, they have facts, but it hasn't reached down in their heart to move them to a place of commitment to Jesus Christ. If you talk to them about the gospel, if you told them about Christianity, they would give you a thumbs up. They would nod their head and say, yeah, I think that's all right. But when you talk to them about whether or not their lives are in the direction of attachment and love and affection in obedience to follow Christ, where they're dealing with their sin and having fellowship with other believers because there's a premier love for Christ alone, they couldn't say that. Every church, I think, has this collection of people. And these particular ones happen to be Jewish. And all of these Jews are being challenged. The challenge is this. Do we go back to Judaism, to the old Jewish way? Why? Because it's easier. For the believer, he might not, well, he's definitely not going to leave behind Christ, but can we make this just a little bit easier on us? Persecution's hard. And he's trying to convince that believer, hey, listen, I need to help you be encouraged to be confident in your faith. And for the unbeliever, he's saying, you don't understand that Judaism wasn't the end. It was meant to lead you to Christ. And then for the believing unbeliever, he's helping them see, listen, you can't just be neutral. There is no such thing as spiritual Switzerland, right? You can't just be right there where you don't commit, where you stand in the middle. And you know, I, as I mentioned to you last week, I think this touches me so strongly and close to the heart and to my home because I was saved out of Catholicism, so this wasn't Christianity really as we teach and see it. It wasn't my background. Then I had a family. From day one, our goal was to grow them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. And so they're growing up hearing Christian principles in their Bibles, and they're growing up hearing theology and learning books in the Bible. So everything is church and Christian living all around them. And it is easy for that to be a head knowledge thing. And maybe this is your experience too. And I want to challenge you as parents that you think about this. Hebrews speaks to this. What's your approach going to be? Do not automatically assume that just because there's head knowledge that it has reached the heart. And he's trying to give us signposts and ways to be able to discern and see. Yeah, that child, though I love that child, not a believer yet. Believing unbeliever, maybe not a believer yet. Or maybe is a believer. And you can celebrate with that child as they grow in the Lord. This is so helpful. And I want to boil it down that way to you so that you can make these connections and not think to yourselves, these are the Jews that were back then, and this was their problem and their issue and what they were going through. We go the Christian route, people will persecute us. So the author is showing them that Christianity then is superior to Judaism. That's what he's saying here. That's his point. The believers need to grow in confidence, confidently following Christ, even when it's hard. The believing unbelievers who are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah but haven't committed to following Christ need to go all the way. They're tempted to neglect this salvation. They're tempted to harden their heart to it, to fall away from it. And he writes those people to urge them not to do that. Take what you believe in your minds and let it soften your heart and drive you to Jesus Christ. These are ones that are on the edge of decision, and they need to turn from the old way to this new life. Give your life to Jesus Christ. See? And then the third group needs to understand the basics of the new covenant. They need to be able to connect the dots from Ezekiel 36 to Hebrews. Connect the dots from the priesthood of the Old Testament to Hebrews. And so what the author does is he keeps putting all the key truths of the Old Testament right next to Jesus. And he says, see? See? Don't miss the point. He's telling them, don't forget the difference. Don't miss the point that Jesus is greater. Leave the old for the new. That's the message. And listen carefully to what I'm going to say, because I believe it will really help you understand all of this if you get it. Now, you'll notice all throughout this whole letter that he keeps comparing and contrasting, right? Isn't that what he's been doing? We showed you that. He keeps putting things side by side. Last week, he put the Jewish high priest on one side, and he put Jesus, our great high priest, on the other side, didn't he? And he showed you, hey, they're similar, but he's greater, right? Similar, but greater. And I want to give you a quote that I found that really spelled out just what I believe this whole book of Hebrews is saying. But because this guy says it better, I'm going to let him say it. And I don't mind that. When others can say things better than I can say them, and it's better to let them say them. And then I'll just make a few comments about it. But listen, it's a quote from John MacArthur. It's very helpful. He says this, quote, "The Holy Spirit is not contrasting two kinds of Christianity in Hebrews. He is contrasting Judaism to Christianity. He is not contrasting an immature Christian with a mature Christian. He is contrasting an unsaved Jew in Judaism with the redeemed Jew in the New Covenant." End quote. Now, when you understand that, you will look at Hebrews 5:11 through 14 differently. And I say that because, and I know it. You can already see it on some of your faces. You're saying to yourself, I've read this thing thousands of times, maybe hundreds of times, and I look at it this way. You're going to have to do a lot of convincing that make me look at it differently. That's fine. But let me tell you, when you work through where you're at, make sure that you keep bringing it back to the text, back to what we've learned in Hebrews already, back to what you see. He is contrasting Judaism to Christianity. That is not debatable. And when I read that quote, I said, yes, because that's just what I've been trying to say for several weeks. So when you see milk, for example, and solid food, and you see an infant here in this text and a mature one, that's the contrast. Got it? He's still making contrasts. He's still doing that. You say, but there are so many other passages in the Bible that talk about spiritual maturity and growing in His grace. And I mean, just like in Ephesians 4, we are no longer to be children. I mean, isn't that what this is talking about? Yes and no. He is saying, make sure you're no longer a child. But listen, not in the same way that Ephesians 4 said it. In Ephesians 4, He was telling us, because I want you to grow spiritually. In Hebrews, He's saying, because I want you to leave Judaism to embrace Christianity. See the difference? It's not the same kind of context. And so the authors can use the same imagery, but use them in different ways. And that's just what you have here. By the way, if you want another really helpful one, do a little study on Matthew 13, the mustard seed tree, right? And you look at that mustard seed tree, and in other places it talks about, it equates the birds of the air and all that to Satan. But when Jesus uses the same imagery that's used elsewhere of Satan, he doesn't use it of Satan, he uses it of God. You say, well, how can you do that? You can't do that. Of course he can. It's his picture. It's his image. He can use that however he wants to. Same here in Hebrews. It's his picture. It's his image. Let him use it how he wants to, right? And so as you go through this whole book of Hebrews, and you just keep running into these contrasts, we have to work that through. For example, in chapter 10, the law is a shadow, it says, for what? The substance. What's the substance? Christ. Chapter 9, the sacrificial system and tabernacle were copies of the things in the heavens. What are the things in the heavens? Jesus Christ and all that his sacrifice and his offering accomplished, right? Colossians 2, the same thing, the shadow and the substance. You have the pattern and the reality. You have the symbol and the actual. You have the picture and then you have the person. And one of the reasons why the Lord all throughout the Old Testament was constantly telling him, do not make the carved image. Was why? You're going to make too big of a deal of the image and forget what? The real. And you'll worship what? The image. And you will begin to attach ideas and thoughts about the image and the picture and miss the whole point of the real, of the person. So it's all a contrast of Christianity to Judaism. Judaism then was a great giant poster sign to salvation in Jesus Christ. So with that, let's start with verse 10. There in chapter 5. And it will make more sense as we go along. Now, so far we have some comparisons in Hebrews. Chapters 1 and 2, angels to Jesus, right? Chapter 3, Moses to Jesus. Chapter 4, Joshua and the rest that he gave Israel to Jesus. And then in chapter 5, the priesthood to Jesus. Aaron as priest to Jesus and so forth. Now look at chapter 5, verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest, look at this, according to the order of Melchizedek. What's the comparison now? Melchizedek. And you know what he's going to say? Again, like Melchizedek, but what? Greater. Always greater. Always greater. Like him, but greater. See? And so he just keeps rolling out names and pictures from the Old Testament of Israel's past and puts them right next to Jesus. And what is the point? That the New Testament... that the new covenant in Jesus is better than the old covenant that defines the whole system of Judaism. And that's the point. He's not trying to show us that Judaism had a problem and you got to get rid of Judaism because it has a problem. What he's trying to tell us is no, it's not that it has a problem. It's that it has a point. It's incomplete. It did its job. And once it did its job, it's done. And it leaves you where it needs to, right? Leaves you where it needs to. It is like the servant. It is like the butler. It is like the maid. They're there to do the job so that they put you into the hand of the master. Now, this is the third warning to the believing unbeliever. And it goes from verse 11 all the way through 6-8, really. And this letter is really mostly to the believers to give them confidence that leaving Judaism was the right thing to do, that following Jesus is the right way to go. And the warning then is to the believing unbeliever who is convinced in his mind but not in his heart about Jesus. And you remember in chapter 13, verse 22, he said, I am writing this, giving you lots of exhortation. And so it's like he's a pastor at heart, and every once in a while he's got to come back to warning. And so we're doing it again. Now, what is the message? Last warning, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that they have a high priest. They don't need any more high priest. He can bring you right into the presence of God. There is no need for any others. Okay, you got a perfect priest with a perfect offering. And that offering is himself, right? He's bringing his blood. And you remember the author of Hebrews has had to give these warnings, these exhortations, to get these believing unbelievers to see how serious this is. Now let me remind you how he's done this. First of all, the first one, and that is this. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's he saying? There is no escape, so believe. Second one, don't harden your heart today if you hear his voice. Believe. Enter that rest in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, he begins a third one. And what's the message here? Listen, grow up all the way to a mature faith where you truly embrace Jesus Christ as Messiah. Because if you fall away from him, there's no turning back to him. If you go back to Judaism, there's no coming back. Why? Because there's no more revelation to give you. Once you've reached Jesus Christ in this system, you've reached it all. This is why in Jude 3, he says, the once for all delivered to the saints. Right? This is why in chapter 1, he says, he calls Jesus the final word. So his message to the believing unbeliever is this. You're in a danger zone. You need to realize it. And the danger zone is this. You fall away and there's no more repentance for you. Stop messing around with the ABCs of the Old Testament. Stop playing with the pictures and the building blocks. You've been all your life around this. You need to become a grown-up in the gospel. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. But that's essentially the message. Now look for a moment at chapter 6, verse 6. If the believing unbeliever has the message and then have fallen away, he says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. You know what's so hard about that verse? I'll tell you what's hard, because you've already read Jeremiah, and I think it's chapter 32, and in Jeremiah 32 it says, nothing is impossible for God. And then you read something like this, and you go, it is impossible. You say, wait a minute. How can it say nothing's impossible with God, and yet it is impossible? This is the impossible place. There's a reason for that. And when we get to 6:6, I'm going to explain that to you. But just understand, we're at a place that's huge. This is big. This kind of a warning makes me sit up in my chair. This is the danger zone. So that means that the issue isn't a spiritual mature Christian versus being an immature Christian. When he says impossible to renew them to repentance, that can't be that. The issue is Christianity versus going back, that is, falling back to Judaism. with that, let's put our verses that we're going to study right in front of us, verses 11 through 14. Not sure how far I'm going to get today. I'm taking my time, as you can tell, but I really want us to get this. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what's the message here? It's not don't be an immature Christian. It's not, hey, grow up as a Christian. And by the way, there are passages like that in the Bible. It's not that the Bible doesn't speak to those types of things. Colossians 1 and 2, for example, or Ephesians 4, as I told you, or 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that's not the message. He's not saying try harder. Become a spiritual grown-up. What will help you is to understand that is to understand this as the ABCs of the Old Testament. And those ABCs of the Old Testament that will take you and place you into the hands of Jesus Christ. That is the maturity that he's talking about. To put it another way, this is a call to salvation. It's a call to leave behind the pictures of Judaism and receive the complete message of Judaism. To tell the person, okay, this is great that you know so much about this. It's like the guy who I worked with many years ago at a postage company who was Jewish. His name was Peter, great Jewish name. And I was sitting down at a lunch table reading Isaiah as I was getting prepared for ordination, and I happened to be in Isaiah 53. You say, coincidence. Say, sovereign moment. And I'm reading this, and he says to me, Mike, what are you reading? And I said, I'm reading Isaiah. And he says to me, my Isaiah? And I said, well, it's mine too. There. Let's share him. And, that's great. I say, hey, Pete. You might be interested to know, I'm reading in our Isaiah, I'm reading chapter 53. Can I read a few verses to you? And I began to read them to this Jewish friend of mine, who's also my boss. I had to be careful. So reading this to him, I says, hey, he's hearing this, and I see his face. His face goes from real happy to really sad and to just frightened. He was like a ghost. And I said, hey, Pete, who do you think this is referring to? And he said, I don't know. Almost like, I want to get out of here. I don't want to deal with this. I said, you know what? He's talking about Jesus, and I think you know that. And you don't want to believe that, do you? You see, he was incomplete. He had a lot of Judaism, and he had a lot of Jewish thought, and he loved the Old Testament. Just couldn't get there. He, right here in Hebrews 5, this author would have told Pete, grow up. You need to become mature. You need to complete the deal. You're not complete yet. You're partially there. You need to go all the way. What makes the Old Testament message complete? Jesus Christ, right? It's a call to truly receive him, to go all the way. And I realize that many of you have probably read this passage and thought I was saying something differently, and maybe you used to use this as to help you grow as a Christian. Let me encourage you, keep doing that. That's okay. The way we come in is where we stay, right? From a standpoint of we never leave these truths. Never. We never leave the truth that we need Christ and that He is our hope. But I think there's a principle that's still true. You come to Christ to grow in Him, but my goal is to help you see that this is teaching something different than that, and I trust you'll see it when we get through it. Now let me give you the overview, and then we'll start to look at the pieces. Chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, he says, the old covenant was the ABCs to lay the foundation. It showed you the pictures. And it's just like you do with a baby, very simple. Lots of basic building block stuff. Okay? And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he says, okay, leave the pictures and the ABCs. Leave the washings and laying on of hands and get to the point of the old covenant. And he calls that maturity. What if you don't? Verses 6 through 8. Then if you fall away, you'll end up, verse 8, being cursed and being, how does he end it? Being burned. So watch this. Then starting in chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to this. You're going to see it. But beloved, he hasn't called them beloved. Now he does. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning who? You. See a contrast? There's them and there's you. And things that accompany salvation. And he couldn't call them beloved in 5:11 through 6:8 because that's a different group of people. In 6, 9 through 12, he talks about growing spiritually as Christians. And so here's the danger zone. There's a danger zone. Chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 8, he speaks to the believing unbeliever in the danger zone. And in chapter 6, 9 through 12, he speaks to the believer out of the danger zone. Okay? And he does that to encourage him or her to keep growing in Christ. So he does talk about growth. He just doesn't, for the Christian, he just doesn't do it until he gets to verse 9. You understand that? Of chapter 6. So 2 points. That's what we have in our text. 2 points. First one, to the believing unbeliever. The second one, to the believer. And that's in 6, 9 through 12. So let's start with the first one. Point number one, the believing unbeliever in the danger zone. I'm going to break this first one down into 5 segments. And here's how I'm going to break it down. The first one is the analysis in 5:11 through 14. We're going to answer this question. What is the problem with the believing unbeliever? What is the problem? Second, we're going to learn the answer. And that's 6, 1 through 13. What is the solution, he says, to your problem? Third, we're going to see the advantage, 6, 4 through 5. And that is this, where's the power to get out of this danger zone? They can't say that they didn't see any power pointing to the reality that what they were seeing was the truth. Okay? So in other words, they have the knowledge, and what he's going to show them is, listen, there's no excuse for you. There's been all kinds of evidence of the power of God working all around you. You have no excuse for not coming to faith in Christ. Fourth, the admonishment, 6:6. He gives the warning. He tells us, he answers this question, what's the danger? What's the danger of being a believing unbeliever and never leaving that? Fifth, the analogy. In verses 7 through 8, he gives an illustration. What's the picture of what's happening here? And by the time we get through all of this, when we get to the picture, it's going to be so obvious. You know, any one of us, I think, could stand up and begin to teach it because it's so obvious, so clear. Okay? So let's look at the first one, and let's call it the analysis, verses 10 through 14. Now, you remember back in 4:14 through 16, we learned that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Now, why do we have to learn that? Because that's what Christianity is all about, right? That's the whole thing. The high priest helped us deal with our sins, and our sins kept us in judgment away from God's presence. Jesus gets us there because he's our high priest, right? And that's his point. So watch this. Then in verse 10, he says, I know what you're thinking. You're saying to yourself, but he's not related to Aaron. And so Jesus can't be a high priest. But I want you to know that he can, because he received his priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. But watch this. This next verse is so fascinating. Don't miss the implications. Verse 11, concerning him, who? Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say. He says, listen, I've got lots of sermons here. I mean, I could talk all day, but there's a problem. Why? It's hard to explain, verse 11. Why? I mean, is it because it's hard to pronounce Melchizedek? No. That's not what he means. It's hard to explain. Is that because he's struggling as a teacher? He needs to grow a little more as a teacher? No. The topic is not too hard, verse 11. The issue is not me, he says, it's you. It's you. You have become dull of hearing. There's something wrong with your hearing. And Jesus said, you do not hear because you cannot hear. You don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. Ephesians 4:21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. You haven't heard Jesus yet. Listen, let's connect it with the context. This is the same guy that just a few chapters earlier said, today, if you what? Hear his voice. What's he telling him? You don't hear his voice because you're dull of what? Hearing. So what the Spirit says is this. I want to talk to you guys about Melchizedek and how Jesus is a priest like him, but greater. And it would be an awesome, this is going to be a great study. But you're not ready. And that's the analysis when he tells them you're dull of hearing. What can't they understand? Why can't they understand? Again, is it because they need more classroom time? No. It's because they don't understand spiritual truth. You know how I know they don't need more classroom time? Doesn't he go on to say you ought to be teachers? That's enough classroom time. You have enough. That's enough. Hey, parents, there comes a time when you have to tell your kids you know enough. What's the problem? I think it's beyond. It's gone from the head to the heart. The problem's down here. It's because they don't understand spiritual truth. It's not because of the facts. It's because they're not saved. 1 Corinthians 2, let me give you another text that will help you. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You keep thinking that the life that I'm calling you to is foolish or is unnecessary, and that's because you don't get it spiritually. Jesus told the Jews in John 8, why do you not understand what I am saying? And then he answered his own question. It is because you cannot hear my word. He didn't say, it is because you will not hear my word. He said, you cannot. You have no ability. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear. That's what dull of hearing is in Hebrews 5:11. Nothros. Nothros, that's the word. It means sluggish. It means lazy or slow. It was used to describe an animal that was numb to respond to other animals. Isn't that interesting? you're numb to spiritual truth. It's out there and you barely move. You're like a sloth, right? You're a spiritual sloth. And it does nothing for your motor. The needle doesn't move. It just stays there. One person described this word as a person who is stupid. That's the literal. He's asleep. And that's why in chapter 2, you neglect this salvation. In chapter 3, you harden your heart to these truths. It's because you're not spiritually awake. Listen, it's not because there wasn't enough truth to understand. It's been taught. They've been around the truth long enough to know. Paul said in Acts 20, I was called to give the whole counsel of God, and that's the preacher's duty. He gives the whole counsel of God. It's not that you don't have the whole counsel of God. You have it. He tells them all of what God says. He gives them the whole gospel. So that's not their problem. In fact, look down in chapter 6, verse 4. He says that they've been enlightened. In other words, they at a certain level, they do understand. The lights, to a certain degree, have come on. They've said to themselves, well, that makes sense. They've said that. Okay, that makes sense. But then they don't respond to the truth like a person who understands. That's because it's only hit their biological ears and not their spiritual ones, right? They went from neglect to hardening to being tempted and 6-6 to fall away. And that's the danger, and we'll get to that. And you say, well, are you sure that they've heard it all? Again, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, I mean, you have so much head knowledge, you can teach the class, so why are you so dull of hearing? Because there's no commitment to it and it hasn't reached their heart. Isaiah 66, remember that passage? There's no trembling in the heart before God. There's no contriteness there. Matthew 5:3, there's no poverty in spirit that hears inside the heart and makes a man a spiritual beggar before Christ, like the Luke 18 guy who was unwilling to lift up his eyes but beat his breast. We stand in our pride, in our smugness. And that is not going to get us any closer to the kingdom. He says, by this time, it's as though he is saying, man, it's been a long time. I mean, you've been at this place a long time. You've been saying, I'm not sure, to me for a long time. You've been saying the proverbial teenage, I don't know, you know, for a long time. You know theology, you have facts. You sure do know a lot of stuff. You even know that those facts are right. You've been at this place so long that information is not your issue. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. You've tasted the good word of God. You took it in. Verse 7, you were like ground drinking in the rain. It was there. You know, beloved, it is possible to really know a lot. It's possible to know so much that you could teach the theology but still not truly understand the gospel. I recently heard a story about a person who had been around the church a major part of their life and went to a Christian college, a very good one, that teaches sound doctrine, and then all of a sudden said, yeah, I don't believe that stuff anymore. How? Dull of hearing. I work with a man who put together packets of theology and Christian living material. This guy, I mean, I remember I went with him one time to preach the gospel to people at a park. Well, eventually he met a woman, a Christian woman, genuine believer, it seemed to me, I think she is, raised in the church, loved Christ. And this man was in training to be a pastor. And a few years after that, he became an atheist and now teaches philosophy at a university. You say, how do you do that? Well, I can tell you this. He had plenty of knowledge. Spiritual dullness, sluggish spiritually. No real movement to truly receive Jesus Christ, to turn to Him for salvation. What does a person like that need? Look at verse 12. This might surprise you. You who ought to be teaching have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. Boy, what is he saying here? You need someone to take you back to the Old Testament to teach you, to take you to the truths there and teach you what they were all about, because you don't get it. And you know what's going to keep that person from really receiving this? Pride and a lack of humility that would say, maybe you're right. You cannot make the connection to Jesus Christ. Notice what they need to be taught, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He said, what is that? Well, let me help you. The Greek word here is stoikeion, and it literally means elements or rudiments or order of letters alphabetically. The alphabets, it's the basics of a thing. And so it depended on what you were studying to know how the word was being used. And so in grammar, it would be the ABCs. In math, the basic equations or proofs that set up the relationships between two things. In physics, you would use this word when speaking of the four elements of the earth and so forth. Those elementary things that make you able to understand the subject that you're trying to master. You can't know that subject without these elements. That's the point. Have to have these. So here it has to do with the oracles of God. You say, okay, what are those? There are some people and commentators that I read that believe he's talking about the gospel, the basics about the gospel, and I think there may be some elements to that, but if you think about the audience, the Jews, I think it has to do with the basics about the Old Testament, that is the law. Now follow me here. I'm going to try to give you the short version. The Old Covenant. You can see what he means by the oracles of God by looking at a few places in Scripture. So let me take you to those places. Remember, you got to think like a Jew. For example, Romans 3. It says there, Paul says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay? So it's something that the Jews as a whole were entrusted with. Okay? Acts 7:38. Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received, that is Moses, living oracles to pass on to you. What did Moses pass on to you? Well, we even name it after him. The Mosaic Law, right? The law. The old covenant. And that's what the Jew would think of when he heard the oracles of God. And I believe that's what Hebrews 5:12 is talking about. So what's he telling them, the believing unbeliever? You don't even get your own law. You don't get how it works. You don't get its purpose. Jesus told the Jews the same thing. He started at this place. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. You're going to hear my sermons and you're going to think to yourself, he wants to get rid of this stuff. And I'm trying to tell you I'm not wanting to get rid of it. I'm trying to tell you what it means. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I'm the piece that makes it all of it makes sense. He's the key to the law and understanding the law. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And then later in verse 46, For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. In other words, the law was all about me. So if you don't turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, then you don't get the law and you don't understand. And that's because you're dull of hearing. See? So what is Hebrews 5:12 saying? Grow up. Get mature. Don't stay in the immaturity of the law without Jesus. The whole point is to make you complete, to help you grow up that way. Now, I'm going to keep working this. Turn, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Turn to Galatians 3:23. The law was the ABCs. In Galatians 3:23, it says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Kept in custody. Now, that's a great way to describe what it's like to be without salvation, right? Kept in custody. Okay? How does a person get out? Get saved. How does that happen? Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Tutor, the idea of tutor, the word means literally schoolmaster. It teaches us in our hearts. It takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ. That hasn't happened to these believing unbelievers. They need someone to show them the tutor again. They need to be taken back to the schoolmaster called the law. Now think about what a schoolmaster would be like. What would he be like? Okay, kids, gather around. Today's lesson, I know you're five, we're going to learn about physics today. No, I wouldn't do that. He would say, these are blocks, okay? All right? And I want you to put your finger on this A and run it up and down this A, and I want you to say the letter A with me as you do this, right? What are you doing? Trying to make a connection, trying to get them to learn the alphabets that would get them to learn the words, that would get them to learn sentences, that would get them to learn thoughts, that would get them to learn communication, that would get them to learn ideas, that would get them to be able to communicate and understand concepts and ideas and be able to attach some great meaningful conversation from one person to the next person so that when your visitor comes to the door that you've invited to your home, they can have a normal conversation with them. All of that. You didn't realize it, did you, parents? Takes a little work. Schoolmaster. Pictures, symbols. Use it all to make simple points so they can grow up. When are you grown up, according to Galatians 3? When you're led to faith in Christ. And so Galatians 3:25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See it? We don't need you to hold the hand anymore. You remember what we learned back in Hebrews 2? What happened was they drifted away. And they were drifting back into the ABCs, back into Judaism, into the law and the temple and the offerings and the priests and so forth. And what he's saying is go back and relearn the ABCs of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. And by the way, you read Romans 2 and you read the Gospels and you see that the Jews prided themselves in being teachers of the law and knowledge was such a big deal to them. But if it doesn't lead you to Christ, you need to go back. And that's what he's saying. What do babies need? Milk. Milk. All the young parents say amen. Yes, we know. He says in verse 12, you can't handle solid food. You need milk. Now understand something. There are places in the Bible where it talks about being a child, and that's okay. Jesus said in Matthew 18, to be converted like a what? Like a child. There it's used positively. That's good. That's good. But he cannot be meaning that in a positive way here. We're never actually told, by the way, in scriptures that it's okay to be a baby in our faith. We're not told that. Back in Ephesians 4, he says, no longer to be children. Don't do that. That's not the place where you should be. 1 Corinthians 3, same thing. And here he says, well, you got to go back to these things because that's what you are. And we need to make a tie here. I think many people come to church for all sorts of reasons. He says, we can't teach you about Melchizedek and the connection to Jesus because you're at a place where you need milk. And they're just numb. And I think people are numb to the gospel message and never place faith in Christ as their Lord, never pursue knowing and loving and following Jesus Christ, and yet they can come just like these people. And you hear the words and you know them, and they don't reach your heart to move you, and it's like water on a duck's back. What do you need? You need milk. And you need to understand just what it is that we're trying to get at with the gospel, just what it is that we're trying to get at through the law. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes, he's going to tell us about the milk, by the way. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. What's that mean? If you have an ESV, not accustomed, is the word unskilled. Aperos, the alpha primitive there, that just means something negative. Literally, it means to be without experience in a thing. To be without experience in a thing. To be ignorant of experience in something. The Geneva translation is, he's an inexpert. Experience in what? What's he say? The word of righteousness. Literally, the message about righteousness, understanding how righteousness works. And because of that, they are inexperienced in it. And you say, what kind of righteousness are we talking about? Are we talking about positional? Or are we talking about practical righteousness? Richard D. Phillips, in the Reformed commentary, I guess what it says, the Reformed commentary said, he says, quote, it more likely refers to the righteousness that comes from God in the gospel through the work of Jesus Christ and is received by faith. And then he says this, these perpetual infants were not able to articulate the basis of their salvation. They formed a community identified with Jesus Christ, but they didn't grasp how the Christian faith works, end quote. And the reason why they didn't grasp it is because the lights hadn't fully turned on. They're not there. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is the believing unbeliever doesn't know how to use the word of righteousness personally. It has no practical use to them. Why? Because they have never known it. They're still stuck with the ABCs of the Old Testament. They're still messing around with the pictures and symbols of it and not the real thing, literally the teaching about righteousness. He doesn't get justification. He doesn't get sanctification by experience. There's no imputed righteousness. There's no imparted righteousness. A milk diet doesn't get you an acceptable righteousness in God's eyes. You cannot be a Christian without positional righteousness or practical righteousness. You say, wait a minute. You're saying you have to have practical righteousness? No. What I'm saying is practical righteousness will be the result of positional righteousness. It's what the Scripture teaches. This is the reason why Jesus said always, over and over and over again, you'll know the tree by its what? Fruit. See, how do you get positional righteousness? Not your own. Philippians 3:9. God grants you that at salvation, the very righteousness of Christ. You need it. Without it, you can't be saved. And the evidence that he has done that is a direction of righteousness in your life. You seek to obey God's commands from your heart. It's Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, where there's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. Now take a look at the word babe. The word babe doesn't describe a person who is a Christian. He's not giving us a new category of Christian, the baby Christian. And verse 14 helps us understand what he's talking about. So let's bring this to a close here with verse 14. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's a description of a Christian. He has experienced the righteousness of Christ in position and practice, and you can tell because he grows, watch this, in discerning good and evil, so that he can do the good and stay away from the evil. He's clear about it. He sees it. He values it. He gets the connection to Jesus Christ. The babies cannot discern. They put anything in their mouths. You can't give them solid food. And the solid food, clearly in this context, are those things related to the righteousness that comes at salvation, the experience of it, the direction that results from it. So what he's saying is these believing unbelievers are sluggish, they're slow, they're not moving at all, they're numb, they're unfazed by the gospel of the righteousness of Christ offered for the person who will embrace Christ alone for salvation. That's what he's saying. They've got head knowledge. They're babes to the righteousness of Christ. And by the way, the word babe isn't a good description for a person claiming to be a Christian. It says in Romans 2:20 about the person who bears the name Jew that he is one who relies on the law, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of and of the truth. They're the ones, Hebrews 5 says, that are immature, not fully grown, they have the knowledge. You say, but doesn't the Bible teach in 1 Corinthians 3 about being a babe in, you know, there in Christ? You want to hear what it says? It's a correction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1 of these people that are living fleshly, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Listen, that's not a good place to be. He says, you're acting like an infant. By the way, he doesn't call them infants. He calls them infants in Christ. They're not new Christians either. They've probably been saved around 6 to 8 years, we understand historically. So they were acting fleshly, and he's telling them, you're acting like you're newborn. You should be understanding these things. The problem wasn't that they were so young in the faith like infants. It was that they were grown-ups acting like babies. That's the problem. By the way, sometimes the Bible uses milk in a positive way. 1 Peter 2, what are we told? To crave the milk of the Word, right? If you look at all the words used for a babe or infant, and it becomes clear what he's saying in Hebrews 5, brephos is the word for a brand new infant. Paidon for a child who needs correction and is growing in discipline. Technon is the word that means offspring, child related to another. But the word used here is nepios. And it just means simple-minded, immature person. It can mean childish or silly or not yet speaking. It was even used for young animals, yet not yet of age. And that's a perfect description for a person before he or she is saved. You're not quite of age. Your thoughts about Jesus and sin and God and the experience of righteousness aren't fully grown up. What do you say to a person like that? Well, what we've already been saying, keep coming. Stay. Don't leave. All right, I gotta close this thing here. What's he saying in this passage? Grow up. It's time. Today, if you hear his voice, don't neglect this great salvation. Don't just sit there. Leave the ABCs of what you know about Jesus and turn to him for salvation. That's the mature thing to do. That's the full-grown thing to do. Let the knowledge of the Word take you by the hand and lead you to the person of the Word, Jesus Christ, who has solid food for you. I think it maybe this is a little difficult for us to hear it and receive it. Because maybe it's difficult to have this system that was meant to lead you to a place and you're just not there yet. It's as though he's saying, I've done all these things and taught you all these things your whole life and given you everything that you needed to really come to this place where you can see that Jesus Christ is the answer. And now, I don't have anything else to give you. I'm all done. You have to go back and see this. And later, you're going to see, I think it's verse 3 of chapter 6, he says, if God will permit this, he's going to say, I can't save you. I can't do this. You ever feel that way? Either with your kids or with those around you that you've shared the gospel with over and over and over with. You don't have to be in a hopeless place, but we do have an answer. Well, we're going to keep coming back to this text to try to understand just how does this work. You've seen the analysis and the problem. Next week, we're going to look at the answer and begin to work our way through that. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It has not been easy, and I fear, Lord, that I was very infant-like myself in trying to explain this passage, but I trust, Lord, that you can take what I have shared and help people here to filter through the things that I have said that don't match your word with what is clearly there and to receive what you want them to receive. I pray, Father, grow your church on the foundation of your word. We love you, and may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.